this morning in Psalm 2, we're going to see that it speaks in a present reality, but also a future-oriented one for us. But for them, it reads in such a way where it's going to be anticipating the coming of the Messiah and his reign among the entire earth. And I'm going to tie this in with a lot of things that's happening today. And so the focus this morning is, you know, we just entered a new year, 2025. All of us are expecting lots of different things this year. Maybe we have our New Year resolutions in line. Maybe we don't. Maybe we're still working on them. Maybe we're still trying to figure out what they are. We're going to have a new incoming president pretty soon. And so lots of things for us as Americans are going to change on the scene. And, of course, those of us in Minnesota, we still have to, you know, we'll hopefully a good change coming soon in the next few years, a couple of years here with a new governor. So lots of different things are happening in our world today. And so with a psalm like this and passage of Scripture, it does a few different things for us. One, it reminds us who is really in charge of all the things that we see going on in the world, as well as the things we don't see. And two, it allows us to understand that our hope comes not from man, but it comes from the Lord God himself. And the biggest thing here is number three, is that we need to remember that Christ is over all things, over all people, over all nations. And so despite what darkness might surround us, whether that's in our town, whether that's in our city, whether that's in our state or in our nation, we need to remember that God's true king is already on his throne, and he rules the nations according to his will. And the nations, as we'll find out this morning, there's really only two responses to the reign and rule of the king. And that's to repent, or that is to perish. There is no third option. What that means for us personally as well in our lives is, have we surrendered to the lordship of Jesus Christ ourselves? Because if we haven't, then like the, as we'll see this morning, as the kings who continually fight against the Lamb and the Anointed One, they will perish if they continue to go the way of Satan, as it were, and not to submit to the Lamb. They will be crushed. They will be perished. Likewise, anyone who has not repented of their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, they too will perish. And so with those opening thoughts this morning, I want us to consider the Word of God. So I'd ask you and invite you to stand if you're able to this morning for the reading of God's Word through Psalm chapter 2. The reading of God's Word reads thusly, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, bless this time of the proclamation of your word this morning. May it fall on good soil. May we be not only hearers only, but doers of your word. May it bring hope and encouragement, Lord, as we see Christ, who is the one seated on the throne today. And may that challenge us and embolden us, Lord, to live lives that glorify you. Bless this time of proclamation this morning. Through Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, this morning, we're going to look at this passage, and there is 4 points that I'd like to make this morning in our hearing. Now, first, in verses 1 to 3, we're going to see the raging of the rulers of earth. The next series of verses, in verses 4 through 6, we will see the response of the ruler of heaven. That will then be followed by verses 7 through 9, and we're going to see the reign of the king. And then we will conclude with the last point being the response for the people. And that's going to be essentially our application. So we're going to get right into it. So verses 1 to 3 to recall in your hearing this morning. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So when we're looking at this, then let's look in at verses 1 to 3. What exactly is going on here? We see here that in verses 1 to 3, the psalmist begins by asking a question of the nations. Why do they rage? He opens up with the scenario of this noise of the nations of earth, and they rage. Why? Why are they screaming? Why are they scurrying about? What's with all the fuss and commotion? What's going on here? Why do they cause such an uproar throughout the earth? According to this, another question, why do they plot in vain? This raging, this pushing against something, looks like they are plotting. A plan is hatching. What is going on? He says, why do they plot in vain? They're planning something, and yet it's going to result in vanity. Why? The peoples, the rulers, are devising a worthless campaign that will accomplish nothing. They are planning something. And then exactly who is the they? Looking at verse 2. The nations and people are defined as the kings or rulers of the earth. These are the rulers who are raging, according to the psalmist, against the Lord and his anointed. Their plot is taking counsel against the Lord and his anointed, seeking to burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us, is what they're trying to do. That is this. They are seeking in their scheming, in their ruling, in their administrations, to do everything that they can to, as if they could, sever themselves from the sovereign control of God himself and against the one who they're resisting, his anointed one that is seated on the throne. And the psalmist describes that as saying the Lord Yahweh and his anointed. And they say as if, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. We know and recognize that there is a God who is in the heaven, and his anointed one is on the throne, and they control everything. Come, let us come together, and let us seek how we may free ourselves from their control. We seek to do our own will and our own desires. We do not desire to be controlled to do the Lord's will. And that is an expression of what the psalmist says here, casting their bonds, their feathers, as it were, God's sovereign power. They seek to plot, they seek to find ways to sever themselves from God's ultimate control. because ultimately what is happening is that they want to be in control. They want to call the shots. They want to be the ones to control the world, as it were. If I have to put this little scenario that we see in what the psalmist and the way he's describing it, it would be like this in our day. This scenario, Psalm 2, could be described in this way if we had to have a modern picture of what this looks like. So imagine this. Imagine that all the world leaders are coming to sit together in a room, and they're going to discuss the latest happenings of the day. So leaders from our country, from the UK, all across the world. So from our country, from different other countries, dignitaries, leaders of not only the world leaders who have actual jurisdiction, but you want to think of leaders of technology, leaders of the hospital, and so on and so forth. All the big elites, as we call them. They all kind of get together in one room. We have in one big room, at least from the U.S., from Canada, Australia, Africa, all the major continents, and you've got the powerful, and you've got all the big wealthy people who got all the big money. But you also want to probably put on there as well those, you know, owners of Big Eva and, you know, those who are often the very big liberals of mega churches and a bunch of other things and all and a bunch of other people. Imagine. All of these people get together kind of like us right now, but they all get in one room. So what do they do as they all gather into this one room? While we don't know everybody that might be involved in this, we know that many of them, again, they have pretty big influence, pretty big control. I mean, they control technology, they control the banking system, they control our environment systems and a few other types of things. And so you name it, everybody's at that meeting. Everybody that has the power to make our lives wonderful or to make them very miserable is in this room. So what do they talk about? What are they doing? Are they all having a coffee break? Are they all, you know, getting together having one big party? We don't really know. But here is something that we do know. In this room, according to the psalm, they plot about climate change, transgenderism, transhumanism, social justice, and then, of course, one of the biggest thing is global control. Let's all sit down together and discuss, you know what, how are we going to take over the world today? How are we going to get all of these people and all these various different nations to do our will? Well, according to the psalmist, one thing that they're doing is that everything that they talk about is ultimately against the backdrop of trying to free themselves from God's control. How can we deceive the masses who think that there is a God in heaven above to thinking that there is no God, there is no heaven, it's just here and now, and we are the masters of the universe, and so we want everybody to do our will. We want everybody using our technology because we'll tell them what's better for them for your daily use or for those who control the schools. We will tell the people what they're to believe and how they're to raise their own children. And we'll even go as far as telling them that, you know, God isn't really real. What is real is here and now. We will tell them what they need to believe. This is what we're going to do because we're the gods of this world. There is no God in heaven. We are in charge. You are our subjects. We tell you what you need to eat, what TV programs you need to watch, what kind of technology and computer programs you're to use, what kind of cars you're supposed to drive, even going as so far as going into your house and saying, you can't have that kind of stove. That's not good. You need to have this one. Or your kids need to learn certain things. That's what they're doing here in this big room. Ultimately, they're trying to figure out a way to sever themselves from the ultimate sovereign power of God and the Lord Jesus Christ because they want to rule the world. But in order for them to do that, they know that with any of these types of things that they're going to do, they know that something or someone stands in their way. And who is this someone? The Lord and his anointed. So what they do, in fact, then, when we look at this, we have leaders today who are bent on wanting to rule the entire world. That's what they really want to do. Now, some of the rulers obviously want to do their job, and they want to do the responsibility that God has given to them, which is good. But that's not everybody. Because according to what we see here, the picture we're getting from the psalmist is that in general, the nations, the rulers, the people in charge of our policies, the people in charge of trying to keep us safe, many of them all throughout the entire world are raging against God and his anointed one. Much of what is happening today in our world is because we have many who are seeking to become gods, replacing the one true God and making us all the subject of their own rule and their own law. So in effect, what they want to do in these little rooms that they have is that they want to become God. But in order for them to do that, they must deface, they must tear away, as it were, his control of creation and creational norms. What it means to be male and female, what it means to have a marriage, what it means to be, and all these other things. And they also, and so they want to redefine that, but in redefining that, what they're actually doing is installing or promoting a new world order in which all humanity must recognize this new normal, whatever that might be. Ultimately, they need to build and find a Savior and Lord who will deliver them from their bondage and give them hope of a new world, a new man, a new creation. That's why certain things are being posed to as normal, because they want you to decide and they want to program you and say, this is normal, this is not. Being in a house with a mother and father, that's not normal. It's okay to have two dads. It's okay to have two moms. It's okay if someone wants to be a lady later on and then a man 5 minutes after that. Or it's okay if, you know, the rioters go out and, you know, raid businesses and everything. That's okay. It's social justice. They were wrong. They get to go in the store and just start taking stuff without paying for it. After all, they're the true victims. Then who are we? So they want to impose this new reality upon us because they want to set up new rules for the created order because they're trying to implement a new world, a new creation, because they themselves are trying to set themselves up to be the new God because they're trying to wipe away the world that God already made. But again, they are not successful because they cannot go against God and his anointing. They may try, but they continue to fail. So, part of that too is, we see this through the priests and practitioners of this new global religion that use this guide of climate change to further advance their religion, while others hold to a more consistent religion of demonic rebellion against God in an attempt to spread tyrannical rule throughout the entire globe. These nations, as well as our own, are all raging to cast away any divine presence of God away from the earth and replace him with a new false, alternate creation that man will worship and serve. They are seeking ultimately to instill their own rule as kings of the earth. And so, as I said again, the implications of why this is important today, because it helps bring reason to what we see, all the madness out here. It's nothing as new as under the sun. It goes without saying that we have wicked rulers who seek to establish and live in this world without God and his sovereignty. They are seeking to oust God and his kingdom and replace it with something totally secular, man-made, completely satanic. Just look at our laws of what's coming here in the state of our state of Minnesota. Our state has become quickly a Marxist playground where crime is encouraged, representation doesn't matter, and power becomes the game. Oh, And as of latest news, we now recognize that there's a satanic statue sitting in the state capitol. How does that come about? We are now in a state where it's okay for the practitioners of this new transhuman movement can come and mutilate kids in order to change them into a new man or to a new woman in an unidentified X of a person, whatever you want to be. And with some of the latest statistics, we see that our state, the abortions in this state increased over the past year. So we're now in a refuge state where people can come and sacrifice their children. That's the kind of place we live in. So it's not good. We're in a dark state right now where our rulers clearly are raging against the Lord and his anointed. Very, very clear. So what we see then here, like in our state of Minnesota, is a sad example of what we see in Psalm 2. It rightly portrays this prophetically and practically regarding the reign and rule of Christ and the rebellion and vainest efforts of the wicked who seek to overthrow God in order that they may become gods, which is vanity, a seeking after the wind. So verses 1 to 3 then. The psalmist envisions the nations raging against the Lord and his anointed. This is a futile act because they can never truly escape God's sovereignty. Everything they plot and seek to accomplish is full rebellion before the Lord, and he will not tolerate it. They seek to remove themselves from God and his king, seeking to eliminate any control he has over their lives. Leaders, like the one in the Psalms, are still actively present today. The people in the World Economic Forum that I mentioned, they all embody what we see here. Our own governor and his cabinet embodies this. Our current president and his administrators embodies this. And so do several leaders across the world. So then, if we see then that the nations are raging and they're plotting in vain, how does God then respond to such foolishness? How does God respond to the vanity of the people? That is what we're going to take a now look. We're going to look at verses 4 through 6, and we're going to see then the response from the heavenly ruler. How does our God deal with such rebellion, with such wickedness? Let's take a look. Verses 4 through 6 of Psalm 2. He who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." So in these next series of verses, we want to see then how God responds. We see here immediately as this verse opens up, God does something profound. He does something interesting. He laughs. You wouldn't think that would be the response that God has, but he laughs. Now, it may seem odd. Okay, so, you know, I mean, you can probably picture that. You know, everybody, you know, everyone on earth, the rulers are trying to scramble to try to figure out how they can rule, how to break control from God, and God's up there laughing. Well, why is that important? What's really happening here? Is this kind of like a, oh, look at them trying to laugh. Oh, look at that. It's just so cute. No, it's nothing like that. God does something to the equivalent of laughter here, but this is not the kind of laughter we think. This type of laughter from Yahweh, it is a mockery, a derision. This is a form of judgment. The Lord holds them in scorn, considers them foolish, contemptuous. As a result, it says here, several different things are happening. He laughs, he speaks, and this is all from a point of judgment because he says he responds to them in his wrath, in his anger. So something very important is happening here. Similar to when we saw in, if you recall, the story of the Tower of Babel, we see how mankind is coming together to do something against what the Lord has already ordained. It is God's will for us to be spread across planet Earth. And yet, with the Tower of Babel, we wanted to get everybody together and stay in one place, which is, again, against the mandate. We're to go, multiply, be fruitful, spread out throughout the earth. Here at the Tower of Babel, we want to stay in one place. But not only that, they want to erect a huge tower where they can make a name for themselves. Because it's about us. It is not about what God wants. We will do our will. We will not do the will of the Lord. And so at the Tower of Babel, God comes and confirms, yes, they're of one mind, they're in unison, but they're acting against his will. So what does he do? He confuses their language. That is a judgment. Now, from that, we get the various nations and the different languages. So here in Psalm 2, however, we see that God laughs. And so he's responding to them in a different way here. He doesn't scatter them or confuse them, but rather he makes something very clear. He stands, he laughs, he judges them. This laughter is a form of judgment. It's the kind of laughter that points to a mockery that says, major plot twist, insert here. Something's happening. The next verse tells us what follows is that his fury, his wrath, his fury, his righteousness will be on display by this message. Because we see all these rebellious kings all across the earth rebelling against the Lord, trying to tear away any control that he may have. They're all kings in every place, according to the scriptures, exist to do the will of God. We see that in Romans 12, or Romans 13. This is one reason we have governments. Governments in themselves are not bad. They are ordained by God, Genesis 9. They implement the death penalty to administer justice. This is a good thing. That is not a problem. The problem comes in is when these rulers decide that instead of going and administering the rules according to the word of the Lord, they take it upon themselves to implement their own rules, their own statutes that go against God, then that is where the problem is. And so then God is now forced to judge them. And we see this over and over and over in Israel's history. They have far more wicked kings than they've had good kings. And so here then, God laughs, God judges the nations. It says here that we see that God has said that he has set his king on Zion, his holy hill. Think of Zion, the holy hill, Jerusalem, the promised place that the Lord will rule from, is the source of where his king is. Zion is also, throughout the scriptures, throughout the Psalms in particular, Zion is known as the place where there's salvation. And that is, it is the place in which the Lamb rules. So it's always seen as the place where there is salvation, but not just that, but judgment as well. It is a consecrated place where the king reigns, the place of worship and essential rule of the king. So verses 4 through 6 then, we see that beforehand, the nations rage, they plot in vain, they're trying to go against the Lord and his anointed. In this segment, 4 through 6, we see that God is going to issue a response from heaven. We see here that God, in his response to the rebellion and foolishness of the kings and rulers of earth, he says to them that he has installed his own king who will do his will. He has set his own king on his holy hill Zion, a holy king. This king will rain out God's judgment to the nations and will terrify the nations with his rule. This isn't going to be a king who rages in vain against Yahweh, but the one who's going to demonstrate and do his will. He will be one of Yahweh's own choosing, finding pleasure in him. The true king is the one who is in charge, not them. In contrast to the kings who seek to escape the rule of Yahweh, this anointed king will do the will and fulfill the purposes of Yahweh. Then, of course, ultimately then, the psalmist is going to naturally assume the question then, who is this king? Who is this anointed one? Verses 7 through 9 reveal who the king is and what he will do, as Yahweh has set him to be his king on holy Zion. So we saw then the raging of the rulers of earth. We see the response from the king of heaven. And so now the third thing that we're going to see here from verses 7 through 9 is that we're going to see the reign of the king from verses 7 through 9. And so as a review, here is what it says. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So, at this point of the psalm, the psalmist envisions here, reveals the information of who this king really is. And this is important. Is he going to be a king like these other rulers of the earth that we see? Or is he going to rage against Yahweh? Well, certainly not. Let's look at verse 7. Looking at verse 7, then the psalmist tells of the decree, speaking by the Holy Spirit, prophesying a conversation that takes place between a king and his son. The decree, the edict, the divine will of God being revealed. The Lord said to me, his son, you are my son, today I have begotten you. This is clear that Yahweh is speaking to someone known as his son. Yahweh says to his offspring, his son. He says, today I have begotten you. So what exactly is going on here? So we have this phraseology here, this term in the New Testament that we're familiar with this term. This particular term here, the one that's used, begotten, it simply means to beget, to give birth, to be born from. If you have King James or New King James, a lot of your translations are going to say, you know, well, Isaac begot, so on and so on and so forth. Begot, 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 begot. It's a common word that simply means to be born, to have children. One is born from another. That's really all that really means. And so that's all well and good. And so, again, Abraham begot Isaac and so on and so forth. You kind of get the message on that. So now here, though, something is very important. Yahweh says, today you are my son. I have begotten you. So what does this mean? Does this mean then that this son that Yahweh has is born from him? Essentially, yes, that's what it means. But this is a special term here, as we all know. Says that you are my son, you are the son whom I beget, I have birthed. You are my son in my likeness and divine character, as well as the king whom I have installed. Hebrews 1 gives us an indication here of what this means. From Hebrews chapter 1, it says this, Hebrews 1:1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Sounds like our psalm so far. This Son, then, according to Hebrew, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So right now, pausing right there, we see, according to Hebrews, God's Son is one who was just like God himself. He's been appointed heir of all things. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. In other words, he is God. And he upholds the universe by his power. Hebrews continues, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as to the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? That is our text. Hebrews 1:5 quotes that exact phraseology here from Psalm 2, indicating that the king here is not an angel, and he is certainly, in some ways, not human. He is divine. He is God himself. Now, the day in question that in terms of when this took place, according to the Hebrew, suggests that this is the heavenly procession that happened after our Lord's ascension. And of course, the big punchline, of course, is the ruling king is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in case we haven't really figured that out yet. That is who the Lord's anointed is. He is both God as well as man. And we sung several songs this morning that indicate that and to remind us that Jesus Christ is the incarnate God. He is fully man and fully God. He has two natures. And so, according to Hebrews 1, this Son to whom Yahweh speaks to in Psalm 2:7 reveals this to be Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, who is both Lord and Savior and King and Priest of the entire universe. This King is superior to angels, as he is greater than them because he is the divine prophet, priest, and king who made atonement for sins of his people, redeeming all mankind to himself, defeating the evil one, and regained the deed of the earth to himself, and is now declared the king of the universe. God told David that a descendant of his will be forever installed on his throne, and his rule shall be everlasting. We find in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, we find this. In the night visions, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. Verse 14, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. It is said of that king who came to earth as a man, says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world in this way, he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world that he might condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. So we see then in Psalm 2, at this point, is a future prophesying event that Jesus being installed as a king of the entire universe. Although from the psalmist's perspective, it's has already occurred. It's future because the Old Testament is pointing the way to the coming of Christ. He has not yet come. Genesis 3:16 promises that the seed of the woman would come and would retain victory. He will come and deal the death blow to the evil one. So there is one coming that even Noah was looking forward to. the one coming that Joshua had witnessed, conquering Jericho. There is one coming, the Messiah. He is soon to come. So from the Old Testament, he is yet to come. But in the New Testament, he has come. And so it's future in that sense. And of course, there's an already not yet reality with Psalm 2. Christ is presently reigning, and yet his reign has not fully been consummated. We still await the final return of our Savior, where his kingdom will be fully established and he will reign and rule forever and evermore. And all enemies will be put under his feet. And so the king's rule here is an ultimate judgment against these nations that rebel against the Lord, as Yahweh grants the Son total and complete rule over the entire earth. And we see this in verses 8 and 9. He says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel." And so, Yahweh says to the Son King here, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations your heritage, your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession." In other words, the Son King will have complete and total authority over all the nations, and the earth will be his to do as he pleases. Yahweh promises, decrees, that the Son King will inherit the earth totally, and all that's in it will be his, and he may do so with it as he pleases with them. Further, Yahweh says, "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Now, in the nature of this language, it is, again, repeated all through the scriptures. Certain places, for example, Exodus 15:6. "Your right hand, O Lord, is majesty and power. Your right hand, O Lord, has shattered the enemy." 1 Samuel 2:10. "Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder in the heavens against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give the power to his king. He will lift the horn of his anointed." Revelation 2:27. "He will rule them with an iron scepter and shatter them like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father." Jesus, encouraging the saints at one of the churches here, invites the believers there to, just like he has the power to shatter the nations, in some measure we will rule with him, having similar authority. But the emphasis is, again, here, Jesus is using the exact same language that we see in Psalm 2, reiterating that he is the king, and all nations will taste his wrath, and he will shatter them. He will do as he pleases. So then, looking at verses 7 through 9 then, we see then, who is this king? He is the Son of Yahweh, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. What will the Son King do? He will possess all the earth, have total control over the nations, and he will judge them accordingly. The King will come, and the King will judge all the nations in his wrath for their sins, their disobedience, for their rebellion against plotting to free themselves from the Lord's control, which is impossible. He will rule all according to his will, and none will escape it. God has complete sovereign control over all rulers, righteous or wicked, and yet God seeks it to allow them to accomplish his purposes, to bless the nation or to judge a nation. Yet all leaders will be held accountable for their actions, despite God's sovereign control over their lives and rules. This king, who is Jesus Christ, who is over all things, by the fact that these rulers, however, are wicked, they already stand judged by the true king, who will then bring his wrath upon them unless they repent. Like those in Nineveh, many of our leaders today need to repent in sackcloth and ashes, because we also have records in scripture where leaders failed to give glory to God, and he killed them. Herod found this out real quickly after taking the life of James. He did not give glory to God, so God struck him. Read the book of Acts for that reference. So then, we have seen then that we see in the beginning of their psalm, we see the raging of the kings of the earth, of all the rulers. And then we saw the response from heaven. And then we see here the reign of the king. And so in these last couple verses, we're going to see then the response for all the people. The psalmist does not leave us then without a direct response. How then shall we respond then? If this is the nature of the leaders that we have, the nature of the leaders of Israel, the nature of the rulers outside of Israel, the nature of the rulers that we have today in our world, how then shall we respond? How shall kings of the earth respond? How should us people respond? The psalmist gives us those responses. We see here in verses, we see here that he gives us a response for all the people. Verse 10, now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So what then should be the response from us? What does the psalmist require of the reader, the listener, the doer? What does this song, what is this wisdom song tell us to do? What is it calling us to? To whom is it calling us to? First, this is a warning. He warns that the kings of the earth and all rulers everywhere, he caused them to be warned. They need to take heed. They need to listen up. They need to stop raging. They need to quiet down, and they need to listen and to recognize that their rule is not their own. They need to stop trying to play God and let God be God. They are not in control. No matter how much rule, no matter how much lawlessness they promote, no matter what they try to do to make our lives miserable, there is a God in heaven who will throw at everything that they do. They need to stop trying to play God and let God be God, because they are not God. He tells them and warns them to take heed. Whatever our positions that we have, we must take heed. Any and all forms of leadership must recognize that God is in control. The psalmist tells the rulers and the kings of the earth to be wise, act according to wisdom, not foolishness. This is why in Psalm 1, we already have the contrast between the righteous and the wicked. Blessed is the one who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. We see this in Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. It says here then, looking at how this applies to what the psalmist tells us here, is do not act and plan foolishly in your position of authority. Whether that's in a church, whether that's in our homes, whether that's out there, whether that's in our government, you know, in the sphere of government, whatever position we have of authority, we need to act wisely. Power does corrupt, but it only corrupts because we're sinners. There's already nature in us that is already fighting against God. And so by nature, we're sinners. And so when we have a taste of power, we're going to use that according to our desires. And if we're depraved and twisted, that desire is not going to be of the Lord. And so for the redeemed, this is very important. For those of us in the church, for elders and pastors, when we administer certain things, this is why we must be very careful with what we do. Or in our jobs. On whatever sphere you're in, we must act wisely, not foolish. And so he tells them, the admonishment to the rulers of the earth is to be wise, act and think wisely. Second, he commands them to serve the Lord with fear and trembling. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. First, wisdom is fearing the Lord, recognizing him, and submit to his rule. That's how everything starts. Knowing that all will give an account to him, no matter their position. Each and every leader needs to remember that God knows and is involved in all affairs of life, especially a leader's life. A ruler that serves the Lord with fear and trembling will be a profound blessing to the people. These are the kind of people we want. We want governors. We want local city magistrates to act and think and be Christians because they're surrendering to the Lord Jesus and doing his will. This is a good thing. Three, there is an injunction here to kiss the Son. And exactly what does that phrase mean? Now, in some translations, they have do homage to the Son, purely. Lay hold of instruction, which is the main translation. Now, the kissing in different contexts can mean a greeting, an affectionate gesture, a symbol of respect and recognition of authority, in submission to that authority, however. Or, in the cases of spouses, like in the Song of Solomon, is an expression of marital affection. Here, when the ESV is using this term, when it talks of kissing the Son, the psalmist has commanded all to kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish in the way. The psalmist has pictured the Son installed as the holy king who reigns from the throne of his Father, calling all kings, nations, and people to come and kiss him, and that is to bow down before him and call upon him as he is the supreme ruler over all creation. You are to come to him, submit to him, lest he judges you and you perish in his wrath. So this is an invitation then. We're getting a picture of a king who is calling his subjects to come, pay homage to their king. Come, kiss his ring, as it were, for he is your king. Worship him, bow down before him, pay homage to him, lest you on the wrong side of him and you will perish. The invitation then, as a sense, is come and do homage to him by submitting to him, signifying by kissing his hand. Show your submission to the Son, or in your sin, in his wrath, you will perish. This calls for immediate and urgent action, not some distant thought to ponder, although it is good to consider what this says. He ends by saying, blessed is all who take refuge in him. Thus, the third thing, to kiss the Son, means taking refuge in him, who is Jesus Christ. Those who submit and believe in him will be safe. You will not taste the king's wrath. Those who are outside the refuge of the king, they will taste his wrath on the appointed day of his anger, having in mind the day of final judgment. The encouragement, the exhortation then here for all leaders everywhere, for all people, all rulers, wherever they may be, is to kiss the Son. This is the gospel call for all to repent of their sins, to put your trust in Jesus Christ, the Lamb who sits on a throne, the true and high King of heaven and earth, the one whose kingdom has now invaded the world before us, spreading and will one day completely overtake the entire universe. Do not put your trust in government, for they cannot solve the problems of sin and evil, though they bear the sword for the evildoer, and by which they turn the sword upon themselves when they do evil, unless they will taste the wrath of the Son. Do not put your trust in therapies or counselors who will tell you that everything else is the problem but your sin. And seek and to seek any solutions that are apart from Christ. Do not trust those who seek to redefine what a man or woman is and worship the new created order, but trust the one who exists eternally and created our being and then took on a body like ours and suffered and died so that we could be made new, while he took on our sin and our guilt away. It is he who makes new, for all in Christ are a new creation, rooted and put in him, the new and better Adam, the true humanity, the true God, the true and high King of heaven. Do not trust or even fear those who have the power to shut off our lights, our income, our livelihoods, but trust the one whose words are life, who said, "Let there be light," and there was light. The one who fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, the one who raised Lazarus from the dead, the one who said, "Man cannot live off of bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God," the one who said that we can ask anything in his name according to his will and he will give it to us, the one who feeds and provides for us daily, the one whose spirit lives inside us, and the one who was, who is, the great I am, the one who is to come, the true and high King of heaven, the one who called all mankind to repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, the one who has said that anyone who comes to him, he will by no means cast out, for all who call and believe on the name of the Lord will be saved, on the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous, holy, anointed ruler who is over all things, seen and unseen. Christ is over all. Our rulers are not. He is in the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you will find that those references in Colossians 1, 15 through 20. So if there was a response that the psalmist gives us, it is this. The rulers of the earth are going against the Lord and his anointed, but God has already judged them. You need to kiss the Son. Repent, because Christ is over all things, over all people. Run to him for refuge. Run to him for safety. You will be cared for. Christ rules us, not these rulers. Do the will of Christ, not the will of wicked rulers. For these who pretend to think that they can use their power to do whatever they want, they cannot. Christ has a response to them. He says, "You are to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in a way." That message is for any president, any governor, any local magistrate, any church official who dares to use their power to do what they want. Christ is over all. He rules over all areas, everywhere, at all times. Our homes, our churches, the halls of our governments. Our rulers need to recognize then that Jesus is over all. And as the church is part of this body, that is the message we proclaim. We proclaim that out on the street corners, out in the highway out here. We proclaim that in the halls of our capital. We proclaim that wherever, as far as the curse is found, everywhere, it doesn't matter. We will not be silent when people tell us, well, you keep that message in your church. No, it's for you too. It's for every creature, every place, at all times, because Christ is over all. He is on the throne. Here is his command. You obey or you perish. We will not be silent, and we will not stop until our Savior returns. We tell every ruler, and we tell every person, because even though this psalm directly applies to those in powers and authorities, the personal application ultimately goes back home. Have we submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ as a people? Or are you going to perish in your sin? We're going to take communion soon. And communion is for the people of God who have been bathed in Christ, been put in Christ, whose sins have been forgiven. We submit to the Lamb graciously, wondrously. Our sins have been forgiven. We are covered. We will not taste the wrath of God. And yet, even though we are not perfect, we sin too. And yet, we can confess to our Lord, and he is faithful to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have the privilege of being in union with Jesus Christ. But those outside, those who have not taken refuge in Christ, you are in danger of perishing in your sin. And like these rulers, if you have not kissed the Son, you will perish. So if you've not done that today, kiss the Son today, lest he perish and lest you perish in his anger. And that is not something that God wants. God desires that many people as possible believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can do that where you are. And this is one reason Jesus came, took on a form like us, so that he may die on a cross, suffer, and pay the penalty for our sins. 3 days later, he rose again from the grave in victory. And 40 days later, he ascended to earth, getting and being seated on his throne. All who believe in Jesus Christ will be forgiven. So call upon his name. And so the message then, we need to remember, trust in the reign of the Lord's anointed one, for he is Christ over all. And so on my final then exhortation, and then I'm going to take my seat. In closing, whether you have trusted in Christ or not, remember that this world belongs to Jesus and you exist in his universe. Therefore, obey him, obey his commands. For us as believers, we need to remember that we need to press on daily living for the Lord Jesus Christ in holiness and gladness as we can continue to disciple the nations through the cultural engagement as well as through our own private affairs and our families and our churches. Remember that God is sovereign. He is at work. He is actively involved in every area of our lives. He is ordaining our circumstances, giving us strength through testings and trials, and working out his plan to renew and redeem the entire world. He does this through the normal means of grace, like raising our families, teaching our children, leading our homes, faithful church membership, and the like. Remember to kiss the Son daily by joyously worshiping the Lord with our lives and the work he has given us to do. And once again, for those who have yet to obey Jesus and his gospel, whether they be kings or peasants or slaves, kiss the Son lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Let today be the day of salvation where you serve the Lord with fear and rejoicing with trembling. For the King is on his throne. As we ponder these truths today, let us remember that the reign of the Lord Jesus, the reign of the Lord's anointed, is happening now and will one day be consummated. Our Lord Jesus Christ is Christ over all. So on all things, let us exalt Christ. Let us end with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, thank you for the truth of this scripture this morning. I pray, Father, that as we surrender to the reign and rule of Christ, we recognize, Lord, that he is indeed the true King of the universe and that all who have taken refuge in him will have hope and can have hope, that no matter what happens in our lives today, Lord, we know that you are good. We know, Lord, that all in supreme control is in your hands. that despite what our rulers may do, our governors and our presidents may do, we know that ultimately, Lord, we don't have to fear them because we fear you. And so, Lord, may righteousness continue to flow from your throne. May, Lord, you raise up righteous rulers in our time, in our land, that are over our cities, that are over our schools, that are over our nations. We pray, God, that you would give us godly men and women who will serve in these capacities, Lord, that they would indeed please you and help us, Lord, to live lives that are pleasing to you. Raise up, Lord, godly men and women in our churches, Lord, to take the lead in that as well, and our homes too. Help us to raise our children so that they can be growing up to be godly men and women of their own right, Lord, in that, to do your will. So they, again, God, will be demonstrators, Lord, of the reign and rule of Christ in that way. And so, Lord Jesus, may you come soon. Come soon, Lord, and may and turn this world into a righteous paradise where you will reign fully and finally. Thank you, Lord, for the hope you give us today. And we thank you, Lord, for your goodness in this time through Christ our Savior. Amen.